Hey, all right. Well, I think we're just gonna get started here. So people can trickle in as they come. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. Amen. First of all, we had a pastor's retreat here on Tuesday, and that apparently is the gift that keeps on giving from Mr. Joe Willman, because there's a bunch of extra snacks. I will recommend those bags of pretzels, but if you don't like spicy things, you maybe shouldn't eat them. They're kind of sweet and spicy all at the same time, but they are excellent. You should eat those. All right, into Polycarp. Now, this last chunk of Polycarp, super fun. From last week, you may remember, you may not remember, we got up until the point where he was tied, not nailed, to the stake. And they were going to really hold him down, and he said, no, the Lord will give me the strength. I'm not afraid of the fire. And then he prayed a big long prayer, but he hadn't actually died yet. He was getting ready to. And the death, the actual martyrdom, is what we get to look at here today. Now, I'm going to do a plug here super fast. If you haven't been coming on Sunday mornings to Bible class, you should. First of all, it's Dr. Byens, and who doesn't love Dr. Byens? Everything he does is a home run. But this class that he's teaching right now, in particular, works so well with us looking at all these martyrdom accounts, because, of course, he's talking about saints and martyrs, and if you have been there and you've looked at, he's a really nice man. He gives you a whole table of contents about everything he's going to be covering. Well, one of those things is relics and the remains of the martyrs and all of that. And all of the topics that he's talking about are things that we are looking at from the primary texts. So if you want a really nice double dose that reinforces, either I'm reinforcing him or he's reinforcing me. I don't know, and it doesn't matter which one. But if you want that double dose, come to Sunday Bible class too. Now also, I was reading a book just earlier this afternoon at the library, and it's an Orthodox nun named Mother Raphaela, who's the head of the Abbey of the Myrrh Bringers, the Myrrh Bearers. She's the abbess there. And she used the word martyr in a very fun and special sense, one that reinforces everything that I have said about the word and that Dr. Byens has said. She talked about the Desert Fathers. Someday we'll do a class on the Desert Fathers too. And how they went and they fasted, and they were ascetics. They gave up things. They lived their whole lives in Lent. And she said their martyria gave a good proclamation of the gospel. Martyria. Now they weren't put to death, but they bore a testimony, not only in word, but in deed. In the same way that the early Christian martyrs are primarily martyrs, not because they were put to death for the faith, although that's the, you know, there's kind of two definitions, but in the broader way of thinking, martyrs, because they give the good testimony of Christ. We'll see that more when we start reading Justin Martyr. So Polycarp is no different. He's giving a good testimony to Christ in his deeds. So chapter 15, that's page 14, of the little packet. So he prays his big long prayer, and then when he had pronounced this amen and so finished his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose kindled the fire. We're going to really take our time going through chapter 15 and chapter 16. These two chapters are the biggest ones. I'm not so concerned about time tonight, because I can sum up 17 through 22 in two bullet points, if I have to. But 16 and 15 are so incredibly important, because these are the high points of the entire work. So first of all, take note, recall that Polycarp is not afraid of the fire. Oh no, I'll go into the fire. What's a little bit of fire going to do to me? And wouldn't you know it, I found a great little piece from a great big sermon by Norman Nagel that was for the Feast of the Martyrdom of Polycarp. Here's what he says. Whether it is 86 years that Christ is lived with and from, the first and the last, who died and came to life, or through the particular number of years that he has measured for you, he is faithful. He knows. He gives. Behold in Christ and from him the confidence unto death, the little death that a little fire can do, the big death, the second death of the big fire that shall not hurt us. For in Christ we are more than conquerors. He says, amen, and they bring the fire. And he is not afraid. He doesn't even need them to pound the nails in like they had planned to. Don't worry about me. I'm not going anywhere. Now, there's a bit of double entendre here. It's highlighted in this particular translation, but it's there in the Greek. Those who were appointed for the purpose. There's a really easy way to understand that, and I'm glad that the translation didn't do it this way, because then you miss some of the joys of these little language tricks. And that is, like the ball boys at the tennis court, the arena of martyrdom has the fire boys. All right, let's go, fire boys, get the fire going. It's their job. They were appointed to that purpose. The fire boys need to take the fire. But that it's in the passive, those who were appointed, should make you think that it's a divine passive as well. Remember, two things can be true at the same time. It could be that the Romans said, hey, this is going to be your job today. You're the fire boys. But nothing happens apart from the will of God. And that means that God himself appoints these people to assist in the witness bearing of Polycarp by being the ones to bring the fire that kindle, stoke, and give birth to this glorious confession that he will make. Which should make you think of one very important thing, and this is the Lutheran way of talking about it, something we've said already numerous times in this class before, just not with its title. The theology of the cross, which is aptly named because it is the idea that God accomplishes great good in the midst of great suffering, such as the cross, the greatest point of suffering in all of humanity, because the sins of the entire world, actually not world but cosmos is the word, the sins of the whole cosmos, every created thing, all of creation through all time, put onto one person and then blasted. And from that big blast of wrath, God works the greatest good. So the early Christians were really good with this idea that suffering can be a good thing. My death can be a great thing because it can be one last great testimony, one last great proclamation of the gospel, and who knows how many hearts and minds and souls a great death like that will touch with the gospel of Jesus. Who knows? But if I'm in an arena of 3,000 people, that's pretty good. Now, here's the whole play-by-play of this faith and confidence stemming from the knowledge that God's going to work great good from evil. And I have it all here just in three Bible verses for you. The promise itself, this is so great. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That's the promise that he makes. I've already conquered all of this. That's a little fire. That's nothing. What does faith in the promise look like? Everybody's favorite psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How can I walk in the shadow of death and not be afraid of death? Oh, well, because the Lord has called me by name and he has promised that that's not actually going to hurt me. Even if I die, what is that? What's a little pneumonia? What's a little fire? Jesus conquered all of that. And then here's what it looks like in practice. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Hey, you know this. Funny story. Dr. Byens looked at this on Sunday. And he will deliver us from your hand, King. I love that. He's going to deliver us from your hand, King. It reminds me of Yogi Berra. There was this this newspaper article about Yogi Berra going to visit the Pope. And he told the reporter, yeah, you know, I went to see the Pope. And he knew who I was. And the reporter said, well, how did you know? And he said, because he looked at me and he said, well, hey, Yogi. And the reporter said, well, what did you say? He said, I said, well, hi, Pope. Oh, hey, don't worry, King. Our God will deliver us from this fiery furnace, but if not, stop and think for 1 minute. Our Lord will deliver us from this furnace, but if not, there's the possibility we might be broiled. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. The Lord can very well just scoop us on out of there and, you know, have us not even be burned. He said that he could do that, and we believe that he will. But if he lets us burn, he will be accomplishing something great there as well. So whether he stops us from being burned, which you know in this case he does, or let's look at, say, the apostles whom he permits to die. Great good comes from any of that. And with faith in the knowledge that the Lord has overcome all things, including death, death becomes a lot less frightening. And all of the different methods of inflicting death, too, become quite a bit less frightening because, you know, what are you going to do to me? Saw me in half? I can already think of a worse way to go that Jesus already took care of, so I'm not actually worried about whether my body gets sawn in half. I'll get a new one someday if that happens. Cook me on the griddle? I'll get a new body. Everything will be fine. And I heard this sermon that was preached for All Saints Day, too, that was, this is burned into my memory, the image of it. And you see this in iconography, like the icon of John the Baptist. How do you know it's John the Baptist? It's just some guy. And don't say because he's wearing a hair shirt and has messy hair. Yes, okay, we get it. You're smart. How do you know it's John the Baptist? Because he's holding his own head in a basket. But he still has a head on his shoulders. So this sermon, the pastor said something to the, I can't remember his exact words, but sense for sense, what he said was, the wounds and scars of the martyrs at the resurrection still remain. If you had your head chopped off, then at the resurrection, you can still see that your head was chopped off in your new glorious body, except for all of those wounds and all of those scars now become like glorious fashion statements. If you had your head cut off, now you have a golden necklace. If you were grilled on the griddle, like Lawrence, you have a brilliant robe. All of those marks. And you see it in Jesus too. At his resurrection, the wounds are still there. And there's that great, Charles Wesley, him. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, that great Advent hymn. Gaze we on those glorious scars. The martyrs are like him. I'm going to skip this big giant quote because there's a bigger quote that is better that I want to save time for. But suffice it to say, what you must understand about the martyrdom of Polycarp as we continue now in 15 and 16 is that this entire martyrdom is Eucharistic. Remember that last week Polycarp said, I want to be martyred and have a martyrdom according to the gospel. What is a martyrdom according to the gospel? You're about to find out, and it's awfully close to bread and wine. Awfully close. And in fact, one really kind of cool thing, and we'll see this in just a minute here. One kind of cool thing is this martyrdom account almost takes the structure of the early Eucharistic liturgy. So it's not only that he dies in this specific way and that miraculous things happen, it's that everything happens as if everybody went to church. It's beautiful. So that's your little preview, and then I'll talk more about that prayer in a second. That means now, though, that there's some important vocabulary here to look at. So, as the flames blazed forth in great fury, we, to whom it was given, again the passive, to whom it was given to witness it, beheld a great miracle. It's the gospel that God has permitted us to see our Master die like this, because we see this great proclamation that this is almost better than sitting in the dirt at his feet hearing him teach us, because this right here, this 10 minutes of him going into the fire and getting burned and dying, is the culmination of everything that he taught, all happening now in real time all at once. How glorious is that? And what a gift that we, his disciples, got to be there to see it. But also, you, as in you guys here right now in the year 2026, know that this really did happen because these guys saw it with their own eyes. There was a question last week about the authorship. And I'm just going to answer that here, right now, for fun. Who writes this? We don't know. But if you want to be cute and fun, and I like being cute and fun, the tradition is that it's actually Saint Irenaeus. And because I know we're probably not going to get there, there's a big long PS, PSS, PSSSS at the end where they say, hey, this one, I'm the guy that made this manuscript copy. I copied it, but I copied it from this guy's manuscript. And that guy said, oh yeah, yeah, I did do that. And I copied it from this guy. And it goes back and they say, and I copied it from Irenaeus's personal copy. The one he wrote, I borrowed it. And I made my own copy of it. I took it to the office Xerox and I ran off a copy from Irenaeus. Just a cool little thing, how all of this ties together. We beheld a great miracle and have preserved that miracle that we might report to others what took place. Which make you think of John. These things are written. Many other things happened that Jesus did and said, and it's way too, we couldn't fit it all in a book. But these things, these specific things, have been handpicked and curated for you with the specific intent that you would hear them, read them, and believe. For the fire, shaping itself into the form of an arch, like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind, encompassed as by a circle the body of the martyr. The fire boys come, they touch the torch to the pyre, and it goes whoosh, and it forms a big pillar of fire with him inside. Man, I wish I could have seen it. Now this is a couple really important pieces of vocabulary. Kamaros, that's the arch. Kamaros, it's a covered boat or an archway or a vaulted ceiling. And in the Old Testament, this is the word that's used to talk about the vault of heaven. In the Greek of the Old Testament. Yes?
Is this a picture like a mandola almost?
Pardon me?
Like, isn't it a mandola by the, like, resurrected Christ? So, like in the window downstairs.
Yes?
It's like in the oval.
Yes. Yes. I think that could be correct. I was mostly fascinated by the fact that, like, when Isaiah has his great vision of heaven, this is the word for what he sees. So now these disciples look at Polycarp, who's in the fire, but the fire now has shaped itself into what heaven looks like. And it is filled with wind. And the word for that is pneumatos. Pneuma, like pneumatic, is also the word for the breath of the Spirit. So it is a big billowing heaven fire cloud that's filled up with air like the sail of a boat, which is, of course, the iconography for the church. And the wind that fills the big fire sail is the breath of the Spirit. Now, come on. If you don't think this is cool stuff. Now, there's a few interesting things here. Now, who can you think of that is surrounded by fire? Because none of this is an accident. You'll hear about one of them in a few weeks when the Mount of Transfiguration event is happening. Elijah taken up to heaven in a flaming chariot. Now, you could also think of something like the burning bush. Why? I'll read the next verse so you can see why. And he appeared within the flame, not like flesh which is burned. So he's not burning. The bush is enveloped by flame, but is not consumed. I don't want to read the rest of that verse quite yet because it's cool and I have other things I need to say. But he's in the fire. It's a big pillar of fire. He's completely consumed by it. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego too, because he's not actually being burned. It looks like heaven. It's filled with the Spirit. And then, at least for the early church readers, there is the idea of the mythical phoenix. Now you scoff and laugh about the phoenix. But nobody in the early church did. In fact, last year, when I read through the first epistle of Clement with the women's Bible study, there's an entire chapter in 1 Clement where he talks all about, well, everybody knows this bird, the phoenix. What's the deal with the phoenix? Why is it so important for Christianity? Because it dies and then catches on fire, it spontaneously combusts, and it burns to ash, and then is reborn. Do you want to know where this came from? It didn't start with the Christians. It actually, this goes way, way, way back into Jewish legend. There's this great Jewish myth. And when I first found this, I got in big trouble with my sister because I texted my brother-in-law, whose area of study was Second Temple Judaism. And I don't know anything about that. So I texted him and said, hey, what do you know about this? Where's a book where I can find this? Do you have any primary sources? And he said, oh yeah, give me a minute. And he ended up taking the entire day, and the only thing he worked on the entire day was pulling sources for me. But also, he emailed a really good friend of his that was doing a PhD in all of this stuff to have him pull some sources, and the guy did, even though it was the day of his mother's funeral. So I got in big trouble for that, even though I didn't know. But this is the way the myth goes about the phoenix. You remember Genesis 3? The serpent deceives Adam and Eve. They eat the fruit. Well, there's a mirror in the myth to when Adam and Eve are given their responsibilities in the garden. The Lord brought before Adam every living thing, and whatever Adam called it, that was its name, exercising dominion, and creation submitting. I'm a giraffe, I guess. Okay. And then they are put into the garden to tend and keep it, which also means they're zookeepers. They're gardeners and zookeepers. So, this mirror, negative, I should maybe say, the negative then becomes, Eve gives some to her husband and he eats, and then they both take the fruit and feed the creatures of the garden. But the only creature that will not eat of it is the phoenix. And as a reward, the Lord says, well, everything has to be kicked out of here and everything's going to die. Sin is into creation now. Everything's going to die. However, you didn't eat of the fruit, so the gift that you have is even though you'll die, you will be reborn. Now, is the phoenix a real bird? Don't you dare answer that question. Whatever you say, I'll be upset. It's a question that's best left unanswered, but so much literature talks about the phoenix, especially in the early church. This is such an important idea. And then you have Polycarp right here in the middle of the fire. It's not burning him. And every single Christian goes, oh man, that's the phoenix. That guy's not going to die. He's going to be reborn. Strike me down, Darth. Everybody gets it. And, you know, the whole myth of the phoenix travels all over. Every culture out there has a different story about the phoenix, or the firebird, if you're Russian. Stravinsky wrote a whole piece about that. If you want a really fun and fast introduction to Stravinsky's Firebird, by the way, you should look up The Melodica Men. I'll even write it up here. That's how important this is. The Melodica Men. I'm not going to say anything else. If you know, you know, and you're my friend. If you don't know, you might just be my friend someday. All right, the phoenix. He's spirit-filled, not only the fire, but Polycarp. And here's the fun thing. Remember I told you that we're following the Eucharistic liturgy? He prays what's called a Eucharistic prayer. We don't have that same kind of thing in the modern liturgies anymore. However, I will tell you about it because it's extremely important for understanding this account. There was, in the early liturgies of the church, a point at the Eucharist, before they spoke the Verba, where the priest would pray a big long prayer, and one of the things that he would pray was that the Holy Spirit would come and give the body and the blood. Oh yeah, I have it here. I forgot about that. Thy same all Holy Spirit, Lord, send down on us and on these gifts, here set forth, what gifts? Bread and wine, that having come by this holy, good, and glorious presence, he may sanctify this bread and make it the holy body of Christ. Polycarp prays his Eucharistic prayer, and then all of a sudden the Spirit comes down and fills up a big fire around him, and then what? His flesh is not burnt, but instead he appears as bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in a furnace. He is refined. Think of it like, on the one hand, purgation. You throw the stuff into the fire, and the fire purges. And everything that is not good, all of that slag comes off. And then what you have is something that's refined. Put your gold ore in, what do you get out? Purified gold, something that's free from all the impurities and the slag and the dirt and all of that grunge. But also, bread. Just like the Eucharist. And it's freshly baked too. How do you know? Because we perceived such a sweet odor coming from the pile. Not only like bread, but as if frankincense or some such precious spices had been smoking there. There's incense burning from the fire of the martyr. He smells like freshly baked bread and incense. What a glorious thing. I mean, that'd be super cool. The incense is good enough coming into church, but imagine if it was freshly baked bread and incense. Nobody would leave. We have things to look forward to. Now, this word, this is your next piece of vocabulary. The sweet odor. Euodios. Which is, this is the fun thing, you, like eulogy, which is, that just means good. This is where you learn a little bit about English. Odious, from odor. Good smell. There you go. It's not as hard as it looks. Yeah, anybody can go do it. Euodia, so it's a sweet smell, a good kind of a smell. But here again, where is this word used? What's the context to where we would have a good smell? Sacrifice. And I have two very particular passages here. First, from Genesis 8, they get off the ark, and then Noah builds an altar, and he makes a sacrifice, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. He smells a good, sweet smell. That's this word. And also, Ephesians 5, Paul says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, euodias. And now Polycarp is here, and it's the same word. He's in there. He's like bread. He just said the Eucharistic prayer. All of a sudden, it smells like incense, and it's the sacrificial language. He's turning into the Eucharist. And it smells and it looks like heaven. Now to 16. At length, when those wicked men perceived that his body could not be consumed by the fire, what? They're just standing around and he's not burning. And when they finally figured it out, hey, wait a minute, this is taking longer than usual. They commanded that an executioner go near and pierce him through with a dagger. And what do you expect? That because it's heated seven times hotter, when he goes, the flames go out and he dies. No, wrong story. But good instincts. Okay? And they're going to pierce him through with a dagger. And remember last time I told you? Now, this time you should be seeing the Eucharist everywhere here, because that's the point. But last time I told you one of the keys to reading this is to see the parallel between Polycarp and Jesus. That Jesus is here and Polycarp is right there. And where Jesus goes, he goes. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to him. Even Polycarp saying, oh, you don't need to nail me here. They nailed my Lord. But I don't get it. So he's not quite Jesus, but all of the things line up. I mean, for Pete's sake, there's a guy named Herod here in the story. So now he's there in the fire, and what are they going to do? Pierce him through. And on doing this, okay, they go to pierce him through, and they stab him. And on doing this, there came forth a dove. Now, boys, where do we see a dove in the Bible? Usually it's, you know, when the Holy Spirit's doing something. This is a true story. When we were in Israel, we went down to the Jordan River to the site of Jesus' baptism. And you know it's the real site of Jesus' baptism and not the tourist trap site of Jesus' baptism, because you have to drive through an active minefield to get there. There's a little road this big with big fences on either side. And they cleared out the mines from this one little strip and left all the rest. So the fences are big and the signs are in bold colors. And of course, at all of these sites, there is at least one church, usually more. And the beautiful thing was, I can't think of one of the sites that we visited where the church or churches were not in use when we were there. Christians just living their lives, man. They just go, hey, we're going down to Mass at the Jordan River. Okay. It's just what we do. And then you get to kind of see it all happening. It's beautiful. So you have to go down all these steps, and then you get down there to the Jordan, which is kind of unimpressive. If it wasn't for the fact that that's where Jesus was baptized, you really wouldn't look at it twice. And they have guns pointing at you from both sides. because it's a border crossing point. And then you come back out, and as we were coming up the stairs and cresting over the hill, the sun was right at the top of the steeple of that church where they were saying Mass. And the priest was elevating the body, and the sun hit that steeple, and a ray went down, and a big white dove landed right on top. There were no doves anywhere. All of a sudden, this dove comes and sits right in the sunbeam as the priest is holding up the host. It was surreal. Absolutely surreal. The kind of beauty nature could never do on its own. And look at this. He's in the fire, a spirit-filled fire, and they poke him and a bird comes out. A dove, a spirit bird. And what else? A great quantity of blood. Which, of course, should make you think of blood and water come pouring out of Jesus' side. Not water here, though, because Polycarp's not giving birth to the church. He is becoming the Eucharist. So now he's bread in the fire, ready to go. After he has said the prayer and the Spirit has come, he's bread, and now there's blood. And in fact, not just a little bit, a great quantity of blood so that the fire was extinguished. How much blood does that take? That's like buckets and buckets of blood to put out a fire. Cool. And all the people wondered that there should be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom the most admirable Polycarp was one, having in our own times been an apostolic and prophetic teacher and bishop of the Catholic Church, which is in Smyrna. For every word that went out of his mouth either has been or shall yet be accomplished. The word never returns void. But look at this. And they marvel at the difference between the unbelievers and the elect. You know what? We killed a lot of people here. We've lit a lot of people on fire. We've never seen one that didn't burn. And we've never poked a guy who had so much blood that it put out the fire. Maybe what they say about this Polycarp guy is true. Maybe he really is something special. Maybe he really is spirit-filled. Now, of course, you should be expecting this. There's more going on here than just that, hey, this 86-year-old man apparently had a lot of blood. There's also the obvious Eucharistic connections, but also the death of Polycarp in the fire, and particularly with the pouring out of the blood that puts out the fire, is itself a proclamation of the victory of Christ. That his pierced side, that Polycarp's pierced side, gushes out blood that puts out the fire that was made to kill him. The Polycarp that said, I'm not afraid of the fire. Yeah, I know I'm here to die, but I'm not afraid of that. My Lord has conquered the fire, and now look. He's stabbed through, and the blood pours out and puts out the fire, and he isn't burned. And the deeper truth here is that the proclamation of the gospel, that victory of Christ, says the blood of Christ itself has extinguished all flame. The blood of Christ that comes out of his side puts out the flames of hell. If you can walk through what used to be hellfire and not get burned, what's standing in the campfire? It's nothing. Christ's victory is that powerful. Which is not me saying, test the Lord, and the next time you go out and have a fire while you're camping with your family, you step in and say, hey, Pastor Ferguson said. That's not a martyrdom according to the gospel. Now, I do want to look at this great big giant quote. This is very long. It's the one that at the very end has the red exclamation mark. This is by the president of the Indiana district in a volume, a collection of essays and papers that was written in honor of my thesis advisor for my master's degree, William Weinrich. They used to call him Wild Bill. He deserves that. But he's an early church man. So here's this great article that's all about the Eucharistic martyrdom of Polycarp. And I'm not gonna read all of it, I'll just kind of jump through, but here's what he says. Ready? Martyrdom according to the gospel, that is the very thing that Polycarp asked for. I want a martyrdom according to the gospel. What is that? Martyrdom according to the gospel, therefore, after seeing Polycarp there in the fire and seeing what the fire did and the spirit and the bread and the incense and the blood, martyrdom according to the gospel, therefore, is martyrdom according to the Eucharist. Christ is present with Bishop Polycarp in his martyrdom because the same Lord Jesus Christ is present in and with his church in the Eucharist. The martyr is handed over to his death as the body and blood of Christ are received and handed over from God in accordance with the word of the Lord. The martyr endures in steadfast faith, just as the sacrament is efficacious and salutary in its benefits, because Christ the Lord, crucified and risen, is actively present and at work with the fruits of his passions. What does Ignatius call himself? Theophoros, the God-bearer. How can he say, I am a God-bearer? Polycarp, how can he be a God-bearer? Because he has put Jesus inside of him. He has eaten Jesus' body. He has drunk Jesus' blood. Jesus is inside of him. He bears the Lord. Which means when he suffers as the Lord, and the Lord suffers with him. In everything that he does, he is united to Jesus. And not only united to Jesus, but conformed to Jesus' image. This, almost above all else, is the big important thing for you about the martyrdom of Polycarp. Conformation to the image of Christ in the Eucharist. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Then have some more Jesus. You are what you eat, and it's a transformative meal. It turns you into what it is. When you go to the Eucharist and you eat the body and you drink the blood, it goes into you. Do you digest it? I don't want to scandalize you by asking this question and perhaps having you think about this for the very first time in your life. Do you digest the body and blood of Jesus? No. The body and blood of Jesus digests you. That is the food you eat that eats you. And I don't mean like a nice slice of 15 or 20 or 25-year aged cheddar that punches you in the face a little bit as you smell it and then bites you back when you take a bite. I mean it eats you at a fundamental level. It changes you completely. It terraforms you. It transforms you as a person into a little Garden of Eden that's on legs and walks around, where Jesus lives and grows. You are conformed to his image from the inside out. The Eucharist is, this is the second paragraph, the Eucharist is the heart and center of the pastoral ministry and of the church's life in Christ. Because it is in the sacrament that Christ reveals the Father in himself, bestows the Spirit that he himself has received from the Father, and unites the church with God in his own body of flesh and blood, crucified and risen from the dead. As Bishop Polycarp has proclaimed the death of Christ in the Eucharist, so now the passion of Christ is manifested in the Eucharistic suffering and death of his servant. And they marveled at the difference between all the other people they killed and these believers, in particular this one right here. And now to the exclamation part. The bishop is poured out like wine into the cup of Christ, and he becomes the bread, which is the body of Christ, because he is conformed to the image of Christ the crucified in his martyrdom, and because the incarnate Christ is present with him in his suffering and death, as surely as he is present with his body and blood in the Eucharist. Is this not beautiful? Christ fills the bishop with himself so that the bishop can die and in his death be conformed to the image of Christ that he has received to proclaim the gospel to all these people here watching in the martyria, the testimony that is his martyrdom. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, with our last few minutes, now you see, by the way, why chapters 15 and 16 are the big ones here. Because this is where all the exciting stuff happens. Now, chapters 17 and 18 is the aftermath of the death. Now, the people get angry, and they don't want the disciples of Polycarp to have his body. Now, this is the opposite of Jesus. Remember that they go and they ask Pilate for the body, and Pilate doesn't care about the body. In fact, Pilate is mostly surprised that he died so quickly. Oh, he's already dead? Yeah, sure, have him, I guess. But here it doesn't happen that way. They don't let the disciples have his body. In fact, then they stoke the fire up again and they actually do burn the body. They burn it up. And there's this great line here. This is the second verse here in 17. Lest, said he, forsaking him that was crucified, they begin to worship this one. Boy, we just saw a pretty miraculous thing. We shouldn't let them have his body, or they might start worshiping this guy. Yes?
So he died when the blood came out.
Yes, he dies when he's stabbed. He doesn't die from the fire, but he's in the fire, and then they stab him, and he dies, and all the blood comes out and puts out the fire. And then they stoke the fire up again and actually burn the body. Yes, yes. And then they cremate him. Because they don't want them to have his body, because they say, this is their excuse, they might worship him instead of Jesus. Now all the Christians kind of go, yeah, right. Everything that just happened here points to the Jesus who we already worship and confirms in us that we're worshiping the right one. Which is also why Polycarp is the one that looks out at all of you guys and says, yeah, away with the atheists. We're not too worried about that. All right? So that's 17. There's kind of a neat connection right at the beginning when he says that the adversary of the race of the righteous, that the devil looks at Polycarp and sees him die and goes, holy smokes, I gotta do something with this. And then he kind of stirs up the people to say, hey, don't let him have the body. He says, yeah, that'll do it. They won't remember this now. We'll burn up the body. But there's an interesting connection there between when the devil sees that somebody is righteous, then what will he try to do? Oh, well, we can't have that. Let me take a crack at him. And so the connection then becomes Job, actually, the first chapter of Job, because Satan wanders into the courts of heaven, and the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job, how upright and righteous he is?" "Yeah, you know what? Hadn't thought of that guy yet, but you know what? I bet you I can do something about him too." But it's that connection. Oh, he sees somebody righteous? Ooh, we can't have that. Let me go try and squash this whole thing out. It's kind of a neat little thing. And then chapters 19 through 22, kind of this epilogue. Mostly here, the interesting things are the historicity of all of this. That they're going to throw out dates and times and names and places so that people reading this can say, oh man, this is actually a legitimate account, because you have all of these details, and if we wanted to, we could go and actually look all of this stuff up and see that this is true. One really interesting thing is in chapter 21, which is mostly just here's the date, here's the time, and all that. But the time is kind of interesting because it's on the great Sabbath that he dies. Remember that, the great Sabbath, and then it's the Eucharistic meal. He says the Eucharistic liturgy, all of that, the bread, the incense, the big fire, at the eighth hour. The eighth hour. Well, of course, eight's an important number. And if Polycarp's the phoenix, well, why wouldn't eight be the number when he dies? Because that becomes the number of rebirth, new life, resurrection. And then the postscript is the other thing that's very interesting here. Because we do have just a couple minutes. I can't actually look at this. Yeah, so, hey, by the way, P.S., Caius transcribed this from the copy of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp. This is why the tradition says, yeah, man, I'm pretty sure Irenaeus maybe was the guy that wrote this. He was a disciple of Polycarp. Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp is a disciple of John. This is in the time when that kind of ability to trace your lineage still mattered. Hey, man, I know what I'm talking about, because I studied under Polycarp, who was a disciple who sat at the feet of the actual Saint John the Apostle, okay? I was talking about the Eucharist with a guy once, and he said, oh, I couldn't possibly be the body and the blood, because it's unclear that Jesus says it's real body and real blood. And I said, okay, you're not right about that. However, let's assume you are. What do you do with all of these writings that the actual 12 apostles who went to seminary following Jesus around wrote down, where they say this is real body and real blood, and then all of their disciples who wrote exactly the same thing, and all of their disciples who wrote exactly the same thing, and there was never a question about it. I mean, what do you do with all of that? And his response was, well, it's possible they all got it wrong. And I remember just going, my man, are you serious right now? You think that the guys who sat in the dirt at Jesus' feet and then the guys that sat in the dirt at their feet just kind of misunderstood? No, that isn't how this works. If you're claiming the clout of, hey, you know, I studied under St. John the Apostle. This is my boy Irenaeus. He's studying under me. When you say that and then write a doctrinal statement, hey, by the way, let's all get together for the Eucharist because we all know it's real body and blood. Nobody's going, oh, well, you know, I don't know. Maybe they didn't quite get that right. Everybody says they absolutely know what they're talking about because the teaching is there and then it goes down and is passed on. So Irenaeus, Caius, and I, Socrates, it's a different one. This one's probably Socrates Johnson, transcribed them at Corinth from the copy of Caius. And of course, the copy of Caius came from Irenaeus. Grace be with you all. Hey, that's like Caius was here. Socrates was here. And I again, Paeonius, wrote them from the previously written copy. Yeah, don't forget about me. Having carefully searched into them, and the blessed Polycarp, having manifested them to me through a revelation, even as I shall show in what follows. Polycarp came back and he talked to me. That's how I know this is true, because it came from all these people, but also I saw Polycarp and he said it was good. Isn't that cool? I have collected these things when they had almost faded away through the lapse of time, that the Lord Jesus Christ may also gather me along with his elect into his heavenly kingdom, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory forever and ever. Amen. Great. Everything's about Jesus. All right, super fun. I love Polycarp. This is great. All right, let's go pray some evening prayer.